I would ask you to turn to the book of James. Tonight we're going to talk just a little bit about just some of the things that are in James. The book of James has a lot to say about a lot of things, and in no way tonight am I going to cover all of it, but in the studying of it and in the want to do a lesson on it, you just want to cover it all, because it is such a great book and gives us such a great message. And I will admit a selfishness to the book on my part. It is largely debated in the world and through different religions in this world of the authenticity of James as being in the original canon of the New Testament. And I personally feel, and I may be wrong, but it's just a personal belief, that it is because of what it says and the things that it says and the outcome of those things that is why they want to disclude it from the other books of the New Testament. The biggest thing being faith without works is dead. When many passages in the Bible talk about the gift of God and salvation being the gift of God, and there's no amount of works, no specific work and no amount of works that you can do to obtain salvation. And personally, I believe it's just a problem of a basis and where you're beginning to talk about things. I don't think that any Christian would say that we have to do works to be saved, and that is the only way that we can be saved. You have to have both. And there's where the problem lies, was a problem of communication and a problem of language. If we preach anything having to do with works, their connotation and their attitude, meaning the world and people that believe faith only, they instantly think that we're preaching works righteousness and works get you into heaven. And that's a problem. And that comes, the only way to resolve that is through really talking with these people and really explaining to them why we preach about works and why James is talking about works here. And another thing that's often said about James, if you do a lot of research, is that he just kind of talks about a whole bunch of things and then picks up and talks about something completely different. And I don't agree with that at all. If you really read this book, starting from what it's talking about in the beginning all the way to the end, and then you go back, you can correlate every scripture on why he's saying it. If you truly want to discuss James chapter 2, 14 through 26, talking about faith only, you can't really do that without going to chapter 1, starting in verse 21 through 27, talking about being doers of the word, not merely hearers. So many people in the internet studies that I've looked at, so many people agree with James chapter 1 and disagree with James chapter 2 when they have everything to do with each other as far as the basis for how we go from one to the other. So starting in James chapter 1, it's talking about, and starting in verse 2, when bad things happen. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance, or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In the world we live in today, you can easily, no matter what kind of person you are, you can find more negative in this world than you can positive. It's just a fact. You can be a really perky person. But if you really go to the world, to the newspapers, to the magazines, to the TV, to anything that we get information from today, you will find more negative things than positive. Now, it is a wonderful personal attribute of Christians and happy people that find the good in the bad. And that is how we, through these scriptures, realize how we have to live as Christians. But truly, factually, you can find more bad than good. And it's talking about, as Christians, how we're supposed to deal with this. And it flies in the face in verse 2, the very first verse of this, profiting from the trials in life. It flies in the face of worldly wisdom. It flies in the face of everything the world would tell you to do when bad things happen. This has happened to me a lot. I have been raised in the church, and while I might have not always counted it all joy when bad things have happened in my life, I do have a tendency to move on. Now, that has a negative connotation for some people. It's a positive one for me, but it's positive and negative. In my young life and growing up, if you move on, you do have to make sure that you've dealt with it with you and God in your head. Or it'll always come back up with you, and you'll have to deal with it again. As of for other people, you'll find in this world that if you pick up and move on, you've done everything that you can do in life about this negative thing or about this horrible thing that's happened in life, as things do, the world needs you to mourn. The world needs you to have a bad attitude for a certain period of time, or they don't understand you. They don't understand your basis for living. And this has happened to me a lot. Now, I haven't always dealt with things as I needed to in my life. But the ability to move on, talking about here, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is the maturation of a Christian. To be able not only just to move on, but realizing why you're moving on. To realizing why it'll be easy for you to move on, because it is a joyous thing when these things happen. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We talk about tough things. We talk about tough trucks, tough tools, things that we need in life that have a reputation for being tough. Craftsman tools, you can buy at Sears, has a lifetime warranty on them. They always have. That's something that you can always have faith in. That no matter what happens, if you break it, you can go get another one, and it's free. Like a Rock is one of Chevrolet's things that they say in their commercials, because you can trust it. It's been tried and it's been tested, and it has come out okay. It has come out to have endured all the things that they put it through. So you can trust it. It is tough. You can't trust anything if it's not tested. You can't trust anything if it hasn't gone through the things, because you don't know anything about it. You don't know anything about your faith if it hasn't been tested. And this is one of the big points here. And then you always have people that want to ask, why? Why did this happen? I want wisdom to understand why these things happen. And it tells you the right attitude to ask this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We see the attitude that we need to have when we ask God for wisdom about these things. So many people want to ask why this happened. Why would God let this happen? And they're already in the wrong attitude and the wrong frame of mind as far as this life is concerned. And we'll get to how we need to think about life as Christians. But moving on, it does happen to all of us. so many people want to think that these rich people over here or these corrupt people over here, they seem to get everything they want in life. Everything seems to happen for them. When the poor people or the people that don't have as much money or people that don't have as much resources in their life, they just can't buy any luck. They just can't get things right in their life. And they take that to mean that the world's an unequal place. And they'd be right, because this world is not fair. But in James 1, 9 through 11, it happens to all of us. This is the perspective. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance also perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. None of the things that we get in this world, we're going to take with us. So no matter how rich somebody gets, no matter how affluent and how much they gain in life, the old saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's not true. But we have to understand, the whole grab all the gusto out of life is very dangerous. But for a Christian, we're here to grab everything we can out of this life, because we know that we're going to die. And we know that when we die, that is not it. And that is the point. The reason people say he who dies with the most toys wins is because this is all they got. This world and this life is all they got. So it makes sense in the world's logic to do anything and everything. And we see that in our country and in our life today. Nothing is forbidden. We've lost our ability to blush. We've lost our shock value, or we've gained it. It's become commonplace to shock people, because why not? Why not let these things out in the open? Why not affect people in a negative way, or in a negative way to try to get them to react positively? Anything and everything is possible, and anything and everything is let happen in this world today, because this is all they got. And something really personal to me, as far as seeing all these things in life and what it makes you do, it tends to make me angry. It tends to make me mad. So in James chapter 1, verse 19, let's go back to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of God, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. To me, and again I may be wrong, this goes back to verses 2 through 8. Loving God under trials and realizing that God does not tempt. This doesn't come from God. These horrible things do not come from God. When we ask the wisdom of God, when we ask why this is happening, why are we really asking it? And we see in verse 7 and 8 that he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What is really going on in your head when you're asking? Do you already have an answer for yourself? Do you already suppose that this is why it happened? Or are you truly asking for God's wisdom? Are you truly an open book for God to let him tell you through his wisdom and through prayer what's going on and why this is happening? realizing that it doesn't come from God. Horrible things, the horrible things in this life, God, it doesn't come from God. What does come from God is every good gift, every perfect gift, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So from that, going to another reaction, I think a very well-known action, especially in my life, a reaction to all this is anger and wrath towards the world, wrath towards all the things that are happening. Wrath because of how it affects your life and how you let it affect your life. And that's really the point, is what you're letting it do. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In the short history of my life, I have felt like I'm a laid-back person. But as things happen, things that I wanted to happen, I wanted to grow older in the Spirit and help and in prayer of God with His help. I wanted to learn to be a better Christian. And I kind of hate to say better Christian. I mean, you're either a Christian or you're not. That's a whole other lesson. But to try to be who I needed to be. Most importantly, the things in life I wanted was to get married. I felt like that I needed, you know, to be honest with myself, I was going to need help to get to heaven. I wasn't able to be Paul. As much as you study about Paul, he's an amazing person. And as much as I study on him, I know that I couldn't be him. And that wasn't the only reason for getting married, but, you know, it's the biggest one for me, and needing help to get through this life, needing my best friend to help me. And having a son and the different challenges that comes from having kids and what it affects. When you're alone, things only affect you. When you have a family, things become more piercing to your heart and soul. Things that are happening in this world, you feel and all of a sudden are aware, can easily happen to the people that you love the most. I've let that drive me almost crazy on how, because I've always been against a lot of different things in this world, the horrible things that happen in this world, the unholy things that happen, the unholy people that are around, because I could always handle myself in a way. But as a man of God and a father and a husband, I'm responsible. Not only for myself, but for my family. So wrath is present in my life, and I'm sorry for it. But in the two simple verses in James chapter 1, it tells you what to do with this. Be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. And this is the kind of the way of thinking that you need to have. People think this is just a separate thing. This is something you can do, and then verse 20, something else. It all goes together. And that's the point I think James is trying to say here. Some people would say that James picks up and leaves different subjects. It's all going together. Verse 19 and 20 go together as far as how you're going to deal with it. Because if you get mad, you have to realize what you're doing. You probably wasn't slow to anger. You wasn't slow to speak. I can talk to a signpost. I can talk to them blue in the face. And I can say all the right things and get mad about them. But I need to listen to what's really going on. First of all, if I'm mad at somebody, I need to listen to them. Realize where they're coming from. If it's just a situation, I need to listen to God, which means I need to study. People just sitting alone in their house, upset at the world and upset about how things are and not doing anything about it, and we'll get to being a doer, nothing happens other than you're just stewing in a crock pot of anger. And nothing ever happens. And so many times, if I'm in an argument with anybody, you're just waiting for them to shut up so you can say something. You're not really listening. Because you're right, or you feel that you're right. You're so high and mighty in your opinion that you're really just waiting for them to be quiet. You're not even listening to what they're saying. You want what you have to say to be heard. You have to realize the caustic situation that you're creating. You're creating a situation that where you can never come together. The two of you that are arguing can never come together if that's the way you're going to talk to one another. And I've had to learn that. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No matter what you think and no matter how right you think you are, getting mad about it destroys everything. And that's what we have to realize. So what are you going to do? Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My father is he's not really a psychiatrist, he's not really a psychiatrist. He is a therapist. He's a psychological therapist. And he deals a lot with, quite frankly, people that are in the workforce, people that are in big companies that have, you know, possibly an EAP program, which is an employee assistance program, which is a reach-out program to say, you know, we can help you. We value you as an employee. Whatever help, you know, the monetary stuff and the financial stuff is all job related. But if you're having personal problems, we'd like to help in that, and we have this program. You would go see my dad in that situation. Now, if you were drunk on the job or high on the job or you're having marital problems, all these things that enter into life also enter into the workforce. And he also deals with people who are a step away from going to jail. He is the halfway person that's saying, look, you get your life right, go talk to him, get your life right, and then come back and we'll see what happens. So in that, my dad has to change or attempt to help these people change the way they think about their life and the methods for the way they do things. This is exactly what 21 through 27 is talking about in respect to what the first part of the book was talking about. How are you going to deal? The Bible tells you exactly the kind of things you need to be doing to deal with all the horrible stuff that's going on in the world. It's not taking things separately and dealing with them. I've tried my best to learn that as a Christian, to not take 21 through 27 and just do a lesson on it, when the verses around them and in the context is what's probably most important. And when you take stuff out of context is one of the biggest forms of apostasy and what leads to apostasy, what leads to misinterpretation and leading people away. So taking in the context, it tells you about profiting from trials, to count it all joy, to realize that it happens to everybody, the rich and the poor, to realize that none of that comes from God, and realizing what does come from God, and realizing that wrath does nothing to change it. Wrath makes it worse. So as a person, you know, I would ask why and trying to ask why in the right attitude, The obvious other question is, okay, Lord, what do I do? And he tells you exactly what to do. Don't just hear these things. Don't just hear the commandments and principles of Jesus and the apostles. Hear him and believe they happen. Hear him and almost believe that they work. They work for the people that do them, when you don't do them yourself. And it's a huge disservice as a Christian in this world for people to not see you doing those things, because they shouldn't have to believe anything you say. And that's one of the big things in my life. Growing up in the church, I've always known the right thing to say. It's pretty easy when you grow up in the church to know the right things to say. You've heard those things your whole life. The crux of the whole situation is actually doing it. And put the old saying, put your money where your mouth is. What are you doing? It's easy to say those things. It's easy to say anything. It's easy to tell somebody what they need to do, because you have faith that it is the truth. And it will work for you if you do it. But you don't do it, and you complain about it. So we need to not only be hearers. That's almost easy. If you have the right attitude and are really asking God what and why and how, and you truly want to know, you're going to hear it. The point of the verses is doing it. And then when you do it, you see real results happen in your life. But then it goes to who you're friends with. In chapter 2, starting at verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of our glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we see here the question of favoritism. And this is, to me, driven by the world's connotation as far as what we think about people. Oftentimes, you know, all the way back to the kings of old, kings and nobles were respected above everything, above what you may have known that they were about, above their actions, just because they were kings and nobles. And just because you weren't a king or a noble, you were lower, automatically. And this is the year 2010, and so many of us would think, we're so far above that now. We've come so far that that doesn't exist anymore, or that doesn't exist as much anymore. And in certain situations, or in a lot of situations, I would contest that it is healthier now than it's ever been in the world. Because we have our own personal opinions about things. And we're all in different stages in our life, and we're all in different modes of employment, modes of, you know, financial ability, financial status. So much is left up to what we think if we don't let God in our lives, if we don't let God tell us what to think as far as what we need and how to treat these people. And it is easy. One of the biggest things, and I think one of the big points of this scripture is saying, you can become so high and mighty in your own religion and in your ability to know what's right and in your ability to have confidence in it, which is important. You have confidence in the truth, that it's easy to look down on people that don't know the truth. It's easy to look down on people less fortunate than you because of the choices they made in this world and the choices that you didn't make because of God in your life. And that is, you know, the exact opposite of the way we need to think. If we are happy that we chose God for our life, if we're happy that we chose the plan of salvation, to receive salvation, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, to be buried with Him, to rise anew, and to live in this life, a renewed life, putting off the old man, and to be able to not see ourselves and other people, them being lost. And I think it is sometimes hard for Christians who sometimes, you know, Christians feel that obviously they're not lost and they cannot see the predicament and the circumstances of people that are lost. Or when they see it, they look down upon it. And that's dangerous. So we see here to not show partiality. God doesn't show partiality, so we cannot show partiality. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised those who love Him. So then we get to, you know, the controversial verses as far as this world is concerned. And it's a simple question of what your faith does. Now, I don't want you to, like people in the world, just think, just as soon as I think about doing, think about that I'm trying to do enough things in this life to get into heaven. Because that's not what it's about. I've said before in another lesson that these are things that saved people do. And that's the only point. If you are saved, this is what you do. And that is the point that is lost with the people who want to argue with this point about faith only and faith without works is dead. They want to be able to, this is my opinion, they want to be able to live their own life and saying that they believe in God, and you leave them alone. You cannot tell them what they need to be doing. Because they don't want to be told what to do, then they come with the argument that you're preaching works righteousness and you're wrong. So there's where the battle happens. And it is a problem of attitude and what they don't want. It's really selfish. And you have to maintain the biblical perspective and definitely maintain your own selfishness and not let that come into it. But it is just my opinion because I've been where they've been. Nobody likes to be told what to do in this world. You know, a lot of people, I've heard a lot of people at work say, look, I had a mother. You know, don't talk to me like you're my mother. People hate that. And if people in this world are confident in any way in their own life, if they're confident in any way in their own morality, they are not comfortable with being told that they are wrong in any way. Because who are you? And that's the point. You're nobody. You're nobody without the words of the Bible backing you up. And this is what it says. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And this is the most common sense set of scriptures, I believe, it's in the Bible. Of course, I believe a person with common sense can understand all the Bible. But this is about as plain as speech as you're going to find. And it's not it's so doctrinal and so complicated in its doctrine. It's just telling you. And it's not talking about a whole bunch of religious things. It's talking about what you're doing. What you're doing is a reflection of what you believe. What you're doing is a direct reflection of you. If you say you are this, then this is what you do. If you're a garbage man, you pick up the garbage. If you're a football player, you go out for a pass. You do the training involved it is to be out there on the field. Same with any sport. If you're a financial person, you run the numbers in your head. You run the numbers on pieces of paper that you can touch, or a disc that you can put in a computer. There's evidence of what you are. If I'm Trevor Hooley, the scrub tech, you can come to my work and you can see I'm a glorified tool man. I hand the tools to the person that does the work. And you can see exactly what I do. If you see your name and something next to it, then you ought to be able to find those things happening. Everybody in here has probably had a job, or if you hadn't had a job, you'll realize that you're going to be responsible for the title next to your name, for the things that are involved in doing that job. So when people see that, they can say, "That man over there is picking up the garbage. He must be a garbage man." And it is as simple as that. And people want to cloud the issue with talking that you're to work your way into heaven. This is what saved people do. This is how people can see your faith. This is how you can see your faith. And more importantly, this is how God can see your faith. Now, somebody would say, "Well, God can see it anyway. God can see directly into your heart." Well, that's the damning part about it. If you're saying that you are, and saying that you believe that you believe in Jesus Christ and believe in his teachings and believe in doing all this stuff, and you're not doing it, what do you think God thinks about that? You can keep that from the world. But God knows everything. And what I've had to learn in life, and what's I think damned me in the past, is God knows what I know. And if I'm not doing what I know, I'm responsible for that. I will be responsible for that in judgment day. People can walk this world and people won't know what they think. And you can walk this world making people think that you're ignorant of what you need to be doing. But God knows what you need to be doing. And God knows the level of difficulty that you are at. I will answer for being raised in the church. I will be responsible for that. I will be responsible for getting to a certain point in life to not nearly be feeding on the milk of the word, but the meat. Should I be there by now at 36? Next week I'll be 37. Should I be there? Should I be at a certain area? Should I still be an infant of the word? I will be responsible for that. Faith without works is dead. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You can tell me anything you want until you're blue in the face. I won't believe it until I see it in your life, until I see the examples that you are telling me in your life. So going to chapter 4. Now let's go back to James chapter 3. It talks about the untamable tongue. But you could spend a whole other hour on the untamable tongue and how little of a part of the body it is and how ridiculously powerful it is in proclaiming wisdom and proclaiming good, and how with one word you can destroy everything you were trying to do. So I challenge you to study all of chapter 3. But in starting at verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. I'm a stickler for definitions and defining things in life to really know about them. Once you've defined them, then I know. And I know what to do about it. When you take all this stuff that is widely thought among people in this world, all the worldly wisdom, and you take all this stuff that the world thinks, and James talks about it here, that it's talking about it doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and even demonic. That defines it for me. It defines it that I want to run away, and I want to be as far away from it as possible. Again, doing the work of the Lord. Doing what the Lord tells me to do. And not listening to the world. Not letting the world tell me what to do. Do you want an adjective to be a part of your life as being demonic? That's a powerful adjective. And these other ones, earthly, we could talk a lot about being earthly. That's a big subject. About being sensual, very emotional things going on with being sensual. But what kind of ends it for me, if those don't end it, is being demonic. So we need to think about that. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Going back to being slow to wrath, slow to anger, willing to yield. Are you willing to yield in your life? Are you full of mercy? God's wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So then in chapter 4 we're encountered with the strife in the world again. That kind of prevailing thing that's going on here. Starting in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Going back to why you're asking. Why do you pray, and why are you asking God things? And more importantly than what you're asking for, what is your motivation for asking? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's so many things in this world, and in magazines, and on the news, and on the TV, that are promising to lift you up, promising to make you happier, promising to make your life better. Whether it's a weight loss, whether it's a self-help book, whether it's a new drug, there's 100 new commercials for 100 different drugs new every day in this country, it seems like. Has our technology changed so much that we're able to do so much for these ailments? Or were these ailments always a part of life? And how old is this world now? Now we have a drug for everything. If we have a drug for everything, then it is implanted in your mind that you have a sickness and it's nothing you can do about it. And there's a problem in lying in that. I should be on a million different pills if I believe what the TV tells me. If I believe that the world and the TV and the news and the magazines are going to tell me what's going to lift me up, what's going to make me happy. We are to turn our laughter into mourning and our joy to gloom, humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord will lift us up. The Lord will give us the things that we need to be lifted up. Amen. The reasons for living. The reasons to be happy. The reasons to go through this life, as we all seemingly have to do. We're all here. We're all going through this life. What is there to be happy about? Again, we talked about you can find more negative things in this world than you can positive. Do you need to spend most of your time on trying to find the positives in this world? Going from the front page of the newspaper to the back trying to find a positive story? Or do you need to go to the front page of the Bible to the back of the Bible to find all the good things the Lord tells you to do? And when you do these things, how much you will be lifted up. And more importantly, lifted up over all this cloud of the world, the cloud of the world's wisdom. To be involved in the wisdom of the Lord. And lastly, just leaving you with this little thing to implant in your head, because I was just reading through James, and then you get to 1 Peter. And I just want to leave this one thing with you. In 1 Peter 1:1-12, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if we need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, that through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is our heavenly inheritance if we do what God wants us to do. And the last thing I want to say, in verse 1, it says to the pilgrims. And in the center column reference, most of you probably have sojourners. I would challenge you to exhaustively research the definition of being a pilgrim. That's who we're supposed to be. I will admit that in most of my life, you couldn't tell that I was a pilgrim. When we talk about faith without works is dead, and you will know me by my works. Going deeper into that, people will see. Do people see that I'm a pilgrim? What does a pilgrim mean to you? Is this your home? But you have to realize about the pilgrims that came here, they made this their home. But it wasn't their home. They came from another home. We were supposed to be pilgrims and sojourners in this land, being a temporary place for us. Because for Christians, heaven is our home. And that's probably, you know, the hardest thing for human beings to grasp. But the reason it's hard, and the biggest reason it's been hard in my life, is I've grasped hold firmly of the things in this world. I've loved this world, or I've loved something about this world, or I've loved the things in this life. I've loved too much status, or one day getting to a certain place, either financially or with family or with things. I've believed in the world, believed in the different things the world has to offer. You become attached when you do that. When you become attached, you cannot see your true home as a Christian. And the reason I couldn't see it is because I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't being who I needed to be. When you start being who you need to be, when you start listening to God to let Him tell you what needs to lift you up, what needs to get you out of bed in the morning. And a lot of us feel like, I gotta go to work. That's why I get up. And I can't tell you how many mornings I've had in my life where that was probably the only reason. Because if you don't work, can't pay your bills, they end up putting you in jail. And that's the end of life. And that's all life is to a lot of people. And that's been a huge part of my life. When you realize, if you listen to God, you have all the motivation that you need. You have the true motivation. Let God tell you why to get up in the morning, if He gives you another morning. And to be a better Christian tomorrow than you were today. And that's my motivation. So, James is a very important subject as far as a Christian's life, and realizing, you know, where the rubber hits the road. What are you doing? What are you doing for people to see in your life that you are a Christian and that you're not long for this world? Meaning, you're a pilgrim. So in everything in life that they see in your life, you're not attached. You're unattached from this world. You are very much attached to the principles of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you're a Christian tonight, and like me, have had this trouble of being attached in the world, not being able to see the true vision of heaven, our home, and we can do anything for you, we'll ask you to come. If you are not a Christian and realize that salvation, this place they talk about being heaven, the end of this world, that there is after death heaven, and you realize that there is a hell, and you realize that salvation from that is only through Jesus Christ, through believing in Him, confessing that He is the Son of God, repenting from what you're doing, realizing that what you're doing is why you where you are, unsaved, and that you have to turn away and repent and do and go the other way, Jesus, the path, the way, God's way, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, as in Acts chapter 2. Living a life anew, and living a life anew in Jesus Christ and his life and principles. If we can do anything for you tonight, I should